Good morning and God bless you. As even though we're unable to assemble in person, nevertheless we can assemble in spirit to honour and praise our God on this Lord's Day, the 6th of September 2020. We're hoping and praying that you've had a good week, and despite the inconveniences of our present circumstances, you have continued to be blessed, just as the Lord promises he will bless those who, to the best of their ability, and with his help, commit their ways to him in the things they do and say and think. Praise the Lord that this week I was able to continue my research into the practices and customs of the ancient Jewish wedding and compare those things with what the Bible says about the upcoming marriage of Christ to the church. There is much more that could be said and written, but hopefully, by the time we finish today's message, we will be even more confident of our doctrinal position of a pre-tribulation rapture, despite that today many Christian pastors and teachers are trying to convince us to believe otherwise. Consequently, today's message is part two of the message I presented 2 weeks ago, entitled Don't Be Late for the Wedding. I hope you'll be encouraged by it, as much as I was encouraged while putting it together and getting it ready for you. As usual, today's message includes the music of two hymns. The message is introduced with hymn number 156 entitled Christ Returneth, and it closes with hymn number 148 entitled Will Jesus Find Us Watching? So God bless you as we begin our devotion to God this morning with our first hymn, hymn number 156, Christ Returneth. Thank you. Amen and praise the Lord. The passage of scripture that I'm using to introduce our message this morning is taken from the book of Revelation chapter 19 and verses 5 through to 9. Here we read, Revelation chapter 19 verses 5 to 9 read, "And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord our God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to learn from this portion of scripture that we've read from this morning to understand what it is that the Lord is trying to say to us with regard to being ready for the wedding that is to take place between the church and the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day, and thank you, Lord, for your word, which you are able to look into, Lord, and see exactly what it is that you are trying to say to us, Lord. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, you give us wisdom and understanding to be able to hear and understand the things that will be spoken this morning, Lord. And we do pray, Lord, that everything that we profess to believe would be honouring and true to your scriptures, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This morning I want to present part two of my recent message entitled Don't Be Late for the Wedding. In that message I said that I intended to speak on three subjects which are relevant to the church being identified as the bride of Christ and her eventual marriage to her bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. In that message I issued the challenge from scripture where we are warned to be awake and ready for the arrival of the bridegroom. In part one, I laid a foundation for this week's message, speaking mainly on two subjects which are related to our topic of the church being identified in scripture as the bride of Christ. Firstly, I spoke about the subject of Bible numerics, what Bible numerics is about, and how it can be used in relation to interpreting, and coming to a proper understanding of certain scriptures. Bible numerics also demonstrates that God is a God of order, showing that mathematical order is integrated throughout the whole of the creation, including events relating to the history of mankind. The reason man is able to shoot rockets into outer space with people on board and safely bring the rocket and the people back to Earth again, all in one piece, depends entirely upon the predetermined mathematical order that can be trusted to be the same today as it was yesterday. The days, the weeks, the months, the years and the seasons all take place with clockwork precision, and we can be assured that the sun will rise tomorrow just as it did today. God created it that way. Secondly, in my previous message, I mentioned the subject of Bible study known as typology, and most of that message was spent examining some aspects of typology that helped us to come to a right interpretation of a couple of scriptures that normally sit unattended in the too hard basket of most Christians. I identified the subject of typology as a study of the doctrine of theological types. As an example, many of the things in Christian belief that are taught in the New Testament are prefigured or symbolized by objects or events that are mentioned in the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, Paul taught the people about certain things mentioned as types in the Old Testament, saying that they were representing or symbolising things that would take place in the church. He said in verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for in samples," or in types in other words, "and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." We won't rehash the meaning of typology this morning, except to remind us of that amazing example of a type in Scripture, which we spoke about in the previous message from the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 1 through to 7, we read the account of God instructing Moses to smite the rock at a place called Rephidim to provide water for the people to drink. In verse 6, God told Moses, Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Moses smote the rock, and water came forth, and the people were provided with water to drink. However, later, in a separate but near identical incident at Kadesh, which is recorded in Numbers chapter 20, when the people were again without water, and God instructed Moses to speak to the rock, we read in verse 11 that, in anger and frustration towards the people, Moses lifted up his hand and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. The Bible informs us that after smiting the rock instead of speaking to it, the Lord's anger was stirred, and he punished both Moses and Aaron by informing them in verse 12, "Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." There has always been debate and confusion as to why God dealt so harshly with Moses and Aaron. All sorts of interpretations have been offered, but when looking at the incident in the light of Bible typology, we see that the rock was symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, where we read about the people's wandering in the wilderness, that they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It shouldn't take too much spiritual discernment to work out that if smiting the rock on the first occasion was a holy and sanctified type, or a representation symbolising Christ being crucified, then smiting the rock on the second occasion would also be a type of Christ being crucified. But actually, it would be unholy and unsanctified in its suggesting that Christ needed to be crucified on the second occasion. But Christ did not have to make a payment for the sins of mankind a second time. Hebrews 10 verses 11 and 12 very clearly tell us that in the Old Testament temple, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But speaking of Jesus, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, we read about Jesus being smitten. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Jesus did not have to be smitten of God twice. Once was sufficient. Moses' smiting of the rock on the second occasion signified, symbolically in type, that Jesus had to repeat his sacrifice, which is why God was angry enough to exclude him and Aaron from entering the promised land. Typology can prove or disprove what someone is teaching from the Bible, and teachers in the churches need to be very careful that they don't misrepresent the types and the symbols, because that can lead to the promotion of false beliefs and practices, and serious consequences, not only for the ones being taught, but more importantly for the one teaching and promoting them. Is God so serious about the misrepresentation of his types, as presented in the Bible? Well, ask Moses and Aaron what they think. It was the express reason that they were excluded from the promise, along with that generation that died in the wilderness, because of their unbelief and rebellion. Moses and Aaron never entered the promised land. Which brings us this morning to the third subject I want us to consider in this series of messages, which you've entitled, "Don't Be Late for the Wedding." I mentioned previously that there is a subtitle to my message, which is really a question which asks, the rapture, is it before, during, or after the tribulation? And therefore the topic I want us to examine today is that of the traditional Jewish wedding, as practiced in Old Testament times, and at the time of Christ's first coming when he established the church. I want us to take a close look at the customs and the practices that took place at those weddings, and then using what we previously learned about Bible typology, I want us to examine how those marriage customs and practices might be a type, an illustration of the Church of Christ and her being prepared and ready for the coming of the bridegroom and her marriage to him. The reason we need to go to all this trouble, researching and studying about this subject of Jewish weddings, is because there is an ongoing debate and controversy about end time events surrounding the church, particularly the issue of the timing of the rapture in relation to other prophesied events in Scripture, events which are yet to be fulfilled, but which we know must take place. It's not the time of the rapture, as in the hour or the day, or a particular date on the calendar, that is the issue of controversy, because we know the Bible plainly states that no man knows that information, not the angels of heaven, not even Jesus, the bridegroom, but only God himself, the Father of the bridegroom. Our interest in this debate surrounds the issue about when the rapture takes place in relation to the Great Tribulation and the introduction of the millennial kingdom, which the Bible informs us the Lord Jesus Christ himself personally establishes on the earth, not at the rapture, but at his second coming, which follows his marriage to the church. Back in February, I did a couple of messages on this topic entitled The Great Rapture Controversy, which are posted to our church website. But let's just briefly refresh our minds about the three major views that have historically been held in Bible-believing churches throughout the church age. There are a number of other views, but I want us to focus just on the three most commonly held. View number one is the pre-tribulation rapture. Those who hold to this view, as we do at Coastline, believe that the Bible teaches that church age saints will be raptured pre or prior to the tribulation. In other words, the 7-year tribulation begins after the Lord takes his church, the bride, up off the earth to be at his Father's house in heaven, where they stay for the entire tribulation period. View number two is the mid-tribulation rapture. Those who hold to this view believe that the church age saints will go through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and then they are raptured to heaven for the remaining 3.5 years. View number three is the post-tribulation rapture. The people who hold to this view believe that the church age saints will go through the entire tribulation period when God pours out his wrath upon the whole world, and then they will be raptured to heaven. This morning I want to present some information as to why it is that I am convinced that the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. And I will be mainly making my claim based upon what the scriptures say in the light of typology. Because the church is referred to in scripture as the bride of Christ, I think it stands to reason that we should examine what took place at a Jewish marriage celebration. As we do our research, let's be alert to anything we can identify that we believe are types or examples of something that symbolises events that must take place leading up to and during the marriage of Christ to his church. Before we do that, though, perhaps we need to confirm that the church truly is the bride of Christ and that Christ truly does intend to marry her. We confirm just that in our opening scripture from Revelation chapter 19, where we read in verses 7 through to 9, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." So the wife that Christ intends to be married to are the church age saints. They are described as being clothed in righteousness. That righteousness is not their own, but it was imputed to them when they repented of their sins and believed the gospel. And importantly, it wasn't imputed to them at the wedding, but during the time they were preparing and waiting for the wedding. Furthermore, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths teaching on the relationship that should exist between a married couple, how the husband should relate to his wife and vice versa. And then when he gets to the end of his instruction, he confesses that in reality he was teaching about the relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and the church. Reading from verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul instructed the church, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And in verse 32 he says, But this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Having established that the church truly is the bride of Christ, let's now take a bit of a journey through an original Jewish marriage, looking at the events and procedures that took place from beginning to end, and then we'll try to see how those things might relate as types or examples that we can expect to be fulfilled during the marriage of Christ, who is the bridegroom, to the church, who is his bride, and which he promised Peter in Matthew 16 and verse 18 that he would build and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. According to the research that I've done over the last couple of weeks, during which I've consulted the websites of a number of Jewish organisations, both Orthodox and Messianic, the original Jewish weddings followed a set of procedures, of which many can be verified from a number of scriptures. Let me point out, though, that modern Jewish weddings, which have had various traditions and practices added or changed over time, are not what we are looking at. We are looking at the original format that existed before and during the time of Christ, and which would have existed during the marriage in Cana of Galilee, mentioned in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. I have learned that there are mainly three distinct and separate parts to the ancient Jewish wedding. Part 1 is called a shidduchin, which is when a mutual commitment to marriage is made. Part 2 is called the erusin, which is the engagement or betrothal of the groom to the bride. And part 3 is called the nisuin, which is the actual marriage of the groom to the bride when she becomes his wife. So let's look at the first part, the shidduchin, which is the time of making a mutual commitment to the marriage, and is when all the preliminary arrangements take place prior to the legal betrothal or engagement. From the beginning, the practice of the father choosing a bride for his son was common and acceptable. This decision could take place while both the son and the young lady that the father proposed should become his son's wife were still very young, even long before either of them had any understanding about marriage and what was involved. Arranged marriages were the custom. For example, in Genesis chapter 24, we read about Abraham arranging a marriage for his son Isaac, without Isaac knowing anything about it. In verse 3 and 4, Abraham instructed his servant, Thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughter of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go into my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. As we know from Scripture, after a long journey to and from Abraham's homeland, and after much negotiation and a substantial payment for the bride, who had willingly agreed to the proposal, the servant arrived back home with Rebekah, and she became Isaac's wife. And it was Rebekah who chose to endure the long journey to become the bride of Isaac. It wasn't forced upon her. In John 6:44, Jesus the bridegroom states, No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. It's God who comes and negotiates with the potential bride for his son, and he doesn't force her to accept. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul admonishes the Christians, For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused or betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul was really presenting himself as a type of the Father, explaining that those who had believed had been purchased with a price for their eventual marriage to Christ. Again in John 10 and verse 29, speaking of those who already believed in him, Jesus said, My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. It was his Father who gave them to him. The second part of the Jewish wedding, which is called the erusin, is the betrothal of the groom to the bride, something like our modern engagement, when the promise is made by the bridegroom that he will marry the bride, and the bride accepts the terms of the marriage proposal. Once the groom's father approves of the choice of the bride, the bridegroom goes to meet her for the first time. At this point, the betrothal begins with a 1 to 2 year binding engagement, which takes place immediately following a traditional ritual known as the mikvah, during which the couple have been separately immersed in water. The mikvah is symbolic of spiritual cleansing. After the immersion in the mikvah, the couple enter under a marriage canopy called a huppah, which is symbolic of the new household or future home that the bridegroom will prepare for them at his father's house. Here, the groom gives the bride money or a valuable object such as a ring and declares in the presence of the assembled witnesses the price has been paid in full. A cup of wine is then shared by the couple to seal their covenant promise to each other. Symbolically, this looks forward to the price paid by Christ when he gave his life for the redemption of the members of his church. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, Paul told the church members, "Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." In this public ceremony, once the price has been paid by the bridegroom, a contract document, which is covenant promise called a ketubah, is signed to record the agreed terms of the betrothal, which includes that the groom will provide for all the needs of the bride during the betrothal period, which lasts for an unspecified period, typically from 1 to 2 years. Scripture promises we Christians in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19 that during the time that we await the bridegroom's return for us, that God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Unlike today, although the couple were considered legally married at this point, they did not live together or engage in sexual relations. Despite that, however, to annul this contract or agreement, the couple would need to obtain a religious divorce, which had to be initiated by the husband. Matthew chapter 1 provides an example of this, where during the espousal period, despite never having had sexual relations with her, Joseph became aware that Mary was with child. In verse 18 to 21 of Matthew chapter 1, we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was of this wise. When as his mother, Mary, was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." This took place when Mary was espoused or engaged or betrothed to Joseph. It took place during the period in traditional Jewish weddings that we've been looking at, known as the Erusin. During this Erusin period, which is, as we've learned, could be a period of anything of up to 2 years, the future groom departs to his father's house to prepare a bridal chamber for his bride, with the promise that he will return for her. Meanwhile, the bride focuses upon her personal preparations, such as her wedding garment, and keeping her oil lamps trimmed and ready, which were centrally important to this period. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, in verses 1 to 3, we read the promise of Jesus to his disciples. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." In verse 3, Jesus assures his disciples, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." The disciples would have understood that what Jesus was describing was just one of the procedures that took place during the Jewish wedding. And although the bride knew to expect her groom to come back for her, she did not know the exact day or hour of his return. He could come early or he could come late. In fact, it wasn't up to the groom when he would return, but it was his father who would give the final approval for him to return to take possession of his bride. It was for that reason that the bride continually ensured that her oil lamps were ready at all times, just in case the bridegroom should come in the night. In Mark chapter 13, verses 32 to 37, Jesus taught, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not what the time is. For the Son of Man is a man taking a far journey, who left his house, and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." There's an amazing scripture in Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 35, where Jesus is challenged by the Pharisees. "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?" In verse 34 and 35, Jesus tells them, "Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." Here Jesus was identifying himself as the bridegroom of the church. After he departed to heaven, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, we read of Paul encouraging his disciples, the church, to fast and to pray. The bridegroom was no longer with them. The third part of the Jewish wedding, as we mentioned, is the nisuin, which is when the actual marriage takes place. It begins when the bridegroom, with much noise and celebration, comes for his bride. The word nisuin means to take, and comes from the word naso, which means to lift up or to carry. It is during this time that the bride is taken from her home, being lifted up in a type of carriage supported by poles, and carried to the ceremony at the father of the bridegroom's house, where he has prepared a home for them during his time of absence. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read of this coming of the bridegroom for his bride, the church, to take her to his father's house. We know this is the rapture, a term that comes from the Greek word hapazo, which means to seize something, to catch away or catch up, to pluck or pull, to take something by force. In verses 13 to 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read about this being caught up or raptured to be with the Lord. Reading from verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." According to the original practice of Jewish weddings, once again the bride and the groom enter the marriage canopy at the father's house, which is called a huppah, and which is symbolic of the new household or future home that the bridegroom has prepared for them. Here they recite a blessing over a cup of wine and finalise their vows, and then consummate their marriage, while all the guests await the commencement of the wedding feast. The next piece of amazing information that I learned with regard to Jewish weddings is what caused me to decide to investigate the subject of the timing of the rapture all over again. A friend had informed me of some videos that had been posted to the website of one of the churches which is currently promoting the post-tribulation rapture among independent Baptists. I decided to take a look with an open but cautious mind. There was a huge amount of information to digest, but I got through most of it in one sitting, ending up with a couple of nagging doubts about their reasoning. However, later that night, I happened to be watching a message by a pretty well-known prophecy teacher, and he mentioned something that I'd never heard before in regard to the ancient Jewish weddings, and how it relates to what the scriptures teach about the church being the bride of Christ and her marriage to Christ, the bridegroom. It became clear to me that the timing of the rapture of the church and its relations to the tribulation period will actually be played out, fulfilling the examples or types which are demonstrated during an original Jewish wedding as practiced in ancient Israel. What this prophecy teacher taught in his message that caught my attention was that in Old Testament times, the wedding feast or marriage supper, known as the Seudah, included the 7 full days of food, music, dancing and celebrations. I was amazed, having never had any real interest in the customs and events surrounding ancient Jewish weddings. It wasn't surprising to me that I couldn't remember having heard any teaching that promoted that the Jewish wedding concluded with a feast lasting for 7 days. I was now very interested, and as I mentioned earlier, I did some research on the number of Jewish websites, both Orthodox and Messianic, and discovered that this information was verified by them. I also found that even today, Orthodox Jews still celebrate with friends and family at the conclusion of a wedding for a period of 7 nights, hosting festive meals in honour of the bride and the groom. And the marriage is consummated at the beginning of the 7 days of the feasting. During the marriage feasting, she is no longer his bride, but his wife. The interesting and highly relevant thing in relation to the debate as to whether the rapture is pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, pre-wrath, or post-tribulation is the information that, according to the symbolic pattern in the Jewish wedding, there must be a 7-day period during which the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his bride, the church, are both in each other's presence for the entire period. 7 days or 1 week. And it's at the beginning of the week that she is no longer his bride, but has now become his wife. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 9, we read, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." The marriage is consummated on day 1, and the celebration of the marriage feast continues for 7 days. In verse 9, John was told after the bridegroom presented his wife to write, "Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." The bride doesn't become his wife at the end of the feasting, but at the beginning. She is presented as his wife before the feasting begins. Now, is there evidence from Scripture that will confirm for us that Jewish weddings include a 7-day period during which the marriage is consummated and during which there is celebration and feasting with the wedding guests in the presence of the bride and the groom? In Judges 14, verses 10 to 12, we see this 7-day period mentioned at Samson's wedding. Samson's father had made the wedding arrangements, and we read from verse 10, "So his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. And it came to pass, when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. If you can certainly declare it me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments." So we see that the marriage of the bridal couple of that time was followed by a period of 7 days of celebration and feasting. We also see this period of 7 days mentioned in Laban's deceiving of Jacob into marrying Leah, when Jacob had really intended for Rachel to be his wife. In Genesis chapter 29 and verse 22, we are told that Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. The next morning, when Jacob discovered the deception, Laban makes a deal with him. We read in Genesis chapter 29, verses 27 to 28, where Laban says, "Fulfill her week, and we will give thee also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years." And Jacob did so, and fulfilled her week. And he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. Once the customary week of feasting and celebration were complete, Jacob was then able to take Rachel for his wife. But do these types, or examples, represented in the customs and practices of the ancient Jewish weddings, typify things that take place during the church age? Well, they have, so far in our day, up to the point where the bridegroom has returned to his father's house, and we, the bride, are now expectantly watching and waiting for his return to take us to be with him there. But do these types necessarily signify that the marriage celebration and feasting at the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven must be for one whole week? Again, I say, according to Bible typology, it does. And let me remind us that, as I mentioned earlier, we need to be careful that we get our typology right, because if we don't, we have Moses and Aaron as our example, or should I say, we have them as our type of what can happen if we don't. Moses and Aaron failed to distinguish the typology that was involved when they were told by God to speak to the rock which brought forth life-giving water for the people. As we learn, God instructing Moses to smite the rock was representative of God giving his son as a once-off payment for the sins of the world. It was representing Christ's crucifixion. As we've already worked out, the smiting of the rock on the second occasion would also be representing God's judgment, and that Christ, his son, would need to be crucified a second time. That error cost them their entry into the promised land. As we read in Hebrews 10 and verse 12, after he, that is Jesus, had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. Christ was not crucified twice, my friends. But someone might protest that the entire period of the tribulation, which we are attempting to fit, or some might even say force, the marriage of the supper of the Lamb into, is a period of 7 years, not 7 days. We are all aware that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, we are taught that, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Going by that calculation, we would have to believe that the tribulation period must be 7,000 years, rather than just 7 years in duration. It doesn't fit, does it? But we need to ask ourselves a question. Is there any scripture that compares one day with the Lord as 1 year, or 1 year as one day? If there was, then we could compare 7 years of the church celebrating at the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven as a direct type or a representation of celebrating 7 days at a Jewish wedding here on earth. But where in the Bible does it state that a year is as one day and a day is as a year to the Lord? Well, it might not specifically say that, but it certainly does say in prophetic language that 7 years are as 1 week. And 1 week is 7 days, my friends. 1 week is spoken of as 7 years in the scriptures. The Jewish marriage celebration concludes with a 1 week marriage feast, and the great tribulation period of 7 years is spoken of as 1 week in scripture. In Bible prophecy, the great tribulation, which lasts 7 years, concludes the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, as found in chapter 9 of the book of Daniel. According to Bible prophecy, it's a 1 week period. We don't have time in this message to go into a long study of all the events which have taken place since Daniel's prophecy of the 7 weeks was pronounced. If you don't understand about this prophecy, an excellent commentary on the book of Daniel is available from David Cloud's website for around $10. If you are aware of Daniel's prophecy, then you would know that at the 69 weeks point of the prophecy is when Jesus entered Jerusalem riding upon an ass, and he was crucified for the sins of the world. And so began the church age. Israel has not been abandoned or replaced, but has been put aside, so to speak, while God offers salvation to the Gentiles. For the last 2,000 years, during the church age, there has been an interruption to that final 70th week of Daniel's prophecy and God's dealing with the nation of Israel. However, when the time is right, God will remove the church to heaven, and God will recommence dealing with the disobedient Israel, along with a God-rejecting world for 7 years, which is the final week of Daniel's prophecy. It is a period of time described in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 as the time of Jacob's trouble. And that 70th week lasts for 7 years, my friends. The 7 days of the ancient Jewish marriage, during which the marriage is consummated and followed by 7 days of celebration at the father's house, typifies or is a symbolic representation of the 7 years of the marriage of the church bride to her bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. In my understanding, this type requires that the church, the bride, be removed that is, be lifted up to meet the bridegroom, and be taken to the bridal suite he has prepared for her at his father's house. In other words, despite that some people teach a mid-tribulation or pre-wrath rapture, and that some others teach a post-tribulation rapture, and yet others teach no rapture at all, I remain convinced of a pre-tribulation rapture, and I will continue to depend upon God's grace and help to live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, while looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of not the rapture nor the Antichrist, but of the great God and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In closing, I want to present a scenario for the consideration of those who believe and promote a post-tribulation rapture. While I was preparing this message, a horrible, unimaginable thought came to me with regard to all I had learned during my researching of the ancient Jewish weddings. I began to wonder, what kind of a father would pay a huge price for the procurement of a beautiful bride for his beloved son, including having to be involved in all the procedures and making the purchase legal and binding at a very public ceremony, and then, while his son was spending a year or two preparing and building a wonderful extension on his father's house, with the bride excitedly watching and waiting for his return and making all her preparations for the wedding, which included her spotless white wedding garment, I might add, while all this is happening and the son is finalising the home, the father returns to the bride's hometown with a group of his friends and puts the bride and the entire population of her town through 7 years of horrendous violence, destruction and death. We're not speaking here of just a bit of vandalism, but a horrendous time of anarchy and death and destruction on a grand scale. Unimaginable fear such as the world has never ever experienced in the past, and we are told we'll never see again in the future. Revelation chapter 24 and verse 21 describes that particular period where we read, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." If this scenario, which I've described, is to be believed, then I have an inconceivable picture in my mind's eye of the bride of Christ staggering across a battlefield scene with shells exploding all around her, her spotless garment all torn, bloodied, spattered and muddy, as she cries pitifully towards heaven for her bridegroom to rescue her from the violence that her father-in-law is inflicting upon her. She thought she was supposed to be waiting faithfully for her bridegroom's return, but the bridegroom's father turned up before he did and meted out all this punishment upon her. In Revelation 16 and verse 1, we read of the first seven vials of judgment that God commands the angel to pour out on the earth and its inhabitants. "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your ways and pour out your vials of the wrath of God upon the earth.'" Some people contend that Christians have always suffered persecution and tribulation ever since the beginning of the church age, and this is true. However, it should be noticed and considered that the Great Tribulation is specifically a time of God's wrath. It's not the wrath of angels, nor the wrath of the devil, and not the wrath of any man. It is God's wrath. And it's specifically that wrath of God that post-tribulation believers want us to believe, that God himself pours out upon his son's bride, who is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, as she waits expectantly and longingly for him. I don't see anything like that in the types or the symbols that I learned about during my research into ancient Jewish weddings. I didn't see anything that even remotely represents such a scenario, and therefore I will continue to believe what I see promised in Scripture, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, delivers his bride, the church, out of the wrath that God, his Father, pours out upon the wicked, unbelieving world. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, after commending the Christians for having turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, the Apostle Paul tells them in verse 10 to be ready and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Jesus, the bridegroom, will return from heaven at his Father's bidding and at his Father's time to claim his spotless bride, the church, who is waiting and ready, dressed in her spotless wedding garment, and he will take her to his Father's house so that God the Father can pour out his wrath upon the earth during the final week of Daniel's prophecy, the 7-year Great Tribulation. If the bridegroom doesn't show up until after all the wrath is over, if Jesus is not coming back for his bride until after the great tribulation, in other words, if the rapture of the church is post-tribulation, as some are advocating, then according to Scripture and according to all the types represented in the ancient Jewish wedding, which typify Christ and his bride, the church, if all these things take place after the great tribulation, then it will be too late for the bride to attend the wedding, in my opinion. But as I said at the beginning of these messages, I will remind us as we close, don't be late for the wedding, my friends. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you have told us in your word that we should be expectantly and joyfully watching for the appearing of our blessed hope, your Son, our bridegroom and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will descend from heaven and catch us up to be with him, to be taken to the place he said he would prepare for us. We thank you, Lord, that we have your word, the Bible, which reassures us that you will gather us, Lord, and you will spare us as a man who spares his own precious Son, who faithfully serves him. Thank you, Lord, that you have told us that we are to wait for your Son from heaven, who has delivered us, not from the wrath that is already finished, but from the wrath that is to come. Help us, we pray, Lord, to live our lives this coming week as people who are truly looking for the soon coming of your Son, expecting that he could come at any moment. Thank you for continuing to have your hand upon us for safety from the ongoing virus epidemic, and bless your people in this coming week, Lord, as we determine to serve and honour you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you as we close this morning, and with hymn number 148, Will Jesus Find Us Watching? And have a good week. Amen. God bless you.